Well, as we've come to the book of Titus, we've been thinking about our task of making disciples. If we want to grow the church, if we want to reach the nation, we need to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that that was Paul's task for Titus and the churches in Crete. There were a number of established churches on this island, but Paul wants them to continue to grow and continue to be making disciples. And Paul is writing to Titus to sort out some difficulties and problems in the church, but to encourage him to have the kind of ministry that will be needed for that work of discipleship to be ongoing. We've seen that Paul has told Titus that he is to teach the gospel, because it's teaching the gospel that will lead to people having transformed lives. They'll grow in godliness, they'll become devoted to doing what is good, and that will then commend the gospel, which will cause the church to grow. So we've been thinking about the work of making disciples. But as we come to the end of our series in Titus, and maybe you were wondering, what was I going to do with Titus? I mean, after all, there's not a Titus 4 to move on to. Haven't we covered the book? I think we, before we go home, need to stop and pause and recognize that although our ministry is making disciples, before we never make disciples, we need to be made disciples ourselves. Before we can ever make disciples, we need to be made disciples ourselves. As I've been teaching on the book of Titus in the course of this conference, I've been deliberately not preaching it in the way that I would to a congregation. I said that right at the beginning. That was not my aim. My aim was to help us understand this book, to open it up so that we understand what the book's about, what its main theme is, what its rhetorical thrust is, what its purpose is, so that we're equipped to be able to teach it to others. In a sense, expositions for expositors, expositions for gospel ministers, rather than preaching in and of itself. So I've wanted to follow the main thread of the book through the work of teaching the gospel and how that flows out into the life of church and its gospel mission. In the course of that, I've inevitably stepped over the numerous personal applications that might be made through the course of this book. And in some sense, what I've chosen to do is try to, in a sense, bring them all together here at the end. So what I want to focus on as we come to Titus this morning is just how this book personally challenges us. We need to be made disciples before we can be those who are making disciples. And it's easy for us to think that maybe the book of Titus, kind of we read ourselves into the situation of Titus. And that's certainly true. But there's a sense in which this book has a double focus for us. We are, in the sense, like Titus, those who are engaged in gospel ministry, and most of us as church leaders are doing that. But we are also like those who are going to be addressed by Titus. The vast majority of us here, gathered in this room, fit into two categories, the two categories that we had read about. On the one hand, those who are elders, who are responsible for the leadership of local churches, or maybe that we are the older women who have the responsibility for gospel ministry to the younger women in our churches. We need to hear what is to be said to them, as well as the bigger picture of the work of gospel ministry that Titus is to do. So what does Titus have to say to us personally? And I want to say there are five challenges I want to bring to you from the book of Titus this morning as we go back into ministry. Five challenges about being made disciples, not just those who make disciples. And the first challenge is this: are you rejoicing in the gospel? Are you rejoicing in the gospel? I take it for granted that as those who are gathered here, we are all those who have believed the gospel. We've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have trusted the truth about him that has been revealed in the gospel. But the question is more than that. Are we those who are rejoicing in the gospel? The gospel is, of course, that summary of all that God has done for us in Christ. And in the course of this letter, we have had two wonderful summaries of the gospel and what it is that God has done for us in Christ. They're there in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let me read that again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, the trustworthy saying. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Glorious summaries of the gospel and of all that God has done for us in Christ. And the question is, are we rejoicing in that? Does that make your heart sing because of what God has done for you in Christ? See, teaching the gospel is not just about understanding the gospel and intellectually explaining it. It's about being gripped by the gospel, filled with wonder at the gospel, filled with amazement at the gospel. In some ways, it's summarized, isn't it, in just those three very simple words in chapter 3 and verse 5. So simple and yet so profound. He saved us. He saved us. The wonder of the gospel is encapsulated in those three simple words. He. It's all entirely of God. It was God's initiative. It was God's plan. It was God's gift of his Son. It's God who has done it all. Titus tells us that all the way through. It reminds us again and again, salvation is not of anything we have done. It is not our works. It is entirely and exclusively his work. He has saved us. Are you rejoicing in the fact that it's God who's brought about your salvation? It's exclusively and only of him. He has saved us. He has mounted a rescue mission that has saved us. He's done it. Of course, that begs the question, what has he saved us from? Well, of course, what he saved us from is from the judgment that is to come when his wrath is poured out. He's delivered us from kind of bondage to sin and the ultimate judgment that our sin would therefore deserve. He has saved us from judgment and from an eternity of hell. He saved us by giving his Son, who gave himself for us, as we read in chapter 2. He has saved us. And it's us. Doesn't that make you just amazed? It's us, each one of us, individually and personally. That salvation is personal. But the amazement of the us is who we are that have been saved. Those who, as Paul puts it here, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hating one another, hating God, hating each other. That's the people that God saved, us. The wonder of the gospel. He saved us. Are you rejoicing in it? Are you gripped by it? And actually, only if we are personally gripped by the gospel itself will we teach the gospel as we should teach the gospel. As I said on the first day, teaching is not some academic intellectual exercise. We are to teach the great truth of what God has done for us in Christ clearly, urgently, authoritatively, emotionally, and persuasively. And we will only do that if, first and foremost, we are rejoicing in the gospel because we are rejoicing in the salvation that God has brought about for us. Are you rejoicing in the gospel? You need to be made a disciple who's rejoicing in the gospel before you are making disciples. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to Dick Lucas, and I asked him, I said, why is it that your ministry was so different to many of those who've come after you and have adopted the kind of the method of your ministry? What was different? And he said to me, you have to remember this. He said, you have to remember I was a pietist before I discovered expository preaching. That passionate love for the Lord Jesus, wonder of the gospel, lies at the heart. Do we have that rejoicing delight in the gospel that flows into our teaching of it? And actually, when we're rejoicing in the gospel, when we've grasped afresh all that it is that God has done for us, then that liberates us from the performance ethic. And so often the real problem in our ministry, or in the inhibitor to our ministry, is a performance ethic, where we think that our identity, our assurance, and our status come from how well we do. Do you feel that burden and that pressure? To think that it's kind of your performance in ministry that is the root of your identity and who you are and your value, your assurance and your relationship with God and your status. So having a successful church, preaching a decent sermon, makes you feel confident and secure. Struggling and difficulty makes you feel inadequate. No, we need instead to rejoice not in our ministries and not in what God is doing through us, but actually in the gospel itself and what he has done for us. Are you rejoicing in the gospel? I hope that through what we've heard preached in the evenings, you are returning back to your churches with a new rejoicing in the gospel and what the Lord Jesus has done for you. His washing, his cleansing, his restoration, his restoring. Are you rejoicing in the gospel? Secondly, are you being taught by the gospel? Are you being taught by the gospel? Again, tragically, it is so easy, isn't it, to teach others the gospel without being taught by it ourselves. To be teachers of it, but not to be under its teaching. And yes, the letter to Titus urges us that we need to be those who teach the gospel to others so they are changed and transformed, but we must surely be those who are also taught by the gospel, that we are changed and transformed. We need to be taught personally the grace of God in the gospel so that we personally are saying no to ungodliness. In the course of this year, as I followed the news, there have been some absolutely tragic and very public pastoral failures. Well-known ministers with high profile and ministries who've committed adultery. Well-known ministers with a huge track record who've been convicted of dishonesty and fraud because they've pilfered the church funds. There have been ministers, high-profile Christian leaders who've been sent to prison because of their child abuse. There have been high-profile Christian leaders who've been sent to prison because they've been convicted of killing somebody when they were drunk driving. There have been high-profile Christians who've been put on trial because of the pastoral abuse that they've exercised in the use of their power in the life of the church. Shocking. And what those people were doing was they were not saying no to ungodliness. They were not being taught by grace to say no to ungodliness. The whole Christian life is a struggle, isn't it, against the battle, is a struggle against sin and the temptations and desires that come from our fallen fleshy natures that are part of life in this world. I'd love to be able to tell you that there's a way to live the Christian life where you don't have to fight the battle anymore, but the New Testament never ever tells us that there is. It's a daily, constant, 24/7, minute by minute battle against passions and desires that come from our fallen, sinful nature. I was sitting at my computer the other day thinking about this. I was just aware, just sitting at the computer, I was preparing some stuff actually for a church weekend away on Romans 7 and Romans 8. It just came home to me that the Christian life is always permanently a battle. What I've been doing was filling in my tax form, self-assessment tax form. It's a temptation. Am I actually going to be honest about everything that comes in, everything that goes out? Nobody's really going to know if I fudge the figures a little bit. I'm sitting there at the computer, and actually I know that pornography is only a click away. Somebody said recently, in today's culture, we have at our fingertips more sites of sexual perversity than any Mughal emperor would have ever seen in the whole of their lifetime. Just there at the click of a button. Actually, my pornography is really books. I'm feeling down and depressed. I like to go onto Amazon and buy something. I've got a wish list of about 150 at the moment. I have this kind of delusional idea that by buying a book, you've read it. You know, you click on it, it arrives through the letterbox, you put it on your shelf, and somehow you've read it. I have to resist the temptation just to buy more of them, because I kind of quite love them. They're sort of like wallpaper for me. And then procrastination. Wikipedia is so interesting. Andy was talking about Gary Moore in sort of 70s pop groups. I can trail through all sorts of 70s and 80s pop groups, finding out, you know, where people have ended up, and you kind of just spend hours. It's very easy to do that rather than go and help with the kids and help with dinner. There's the passions and desires that you're wrestling with the entire time. Just in one short moment, theft, lust, greed, and laziness all rearing their head. Am I going to say no to those passions? Are we being taught by the gospel to be those who do say no? It's a battle, and you have to be saying no. We need to cultivate that reverent fear, which is the essence of godliness, that makes us terrified at the prospect of dishonouring God and ruining our ministries. Do you have such a fear for God that you do not wish to dishonour him and you do not wish to fail him? I think that's an important motivation in the Christian life that is missing in much contemporary Christianity, is a reverent fear for God, which is the very essence of godliness. What we're called to do is to say no. And that saying no, the language is a very strong language. It's a radical renunciation and denial. It requires radical action. And actually, the words the Bible uses to describe the way that we resist sin are strong and radical words. Repent, renounce, deny, mortify, crucify. They're active words of deep hostility against sin and against its desires. Are we being taught to do that by the gospel? Something I kind of just have become more and more aware of as I've got a little bit older. It just worries me the extent to which we're willing to be kind of entertained by sin. I find myself more and more intolerant of things because they're just not helpful. You can't, in the end, radically renounce and be entertained by at the same time. It just doesn't work. Are we those who are being taught to say no? And Titus reminds us in those passages we read about the older women and the elders in the church of some of the characteristic temptations that pastors face, some of the temptations of ministry, the temptation to dishonest gain, the temptation to sexual immorality, the temptation to abuse of power. Those are the passions and desires that you will be wrestling with in your ministry, inevitably. Money, power, and sex, they're the particular temptations of ministers. Are you saying no to them? We're told here that the elders are to be those who are one woman men. It's not enough not just to be committing adultery. Are you utterly committed to your one wife as the only object of your sexual attraction and desire? Are you utterly honest in the use of money? Or are you coveting and craving more? The leaders here are warned against having a quick temper and violence in the way that they treat others. Are you in danger of a minister of being a hothead who is violent towards others? Both the elders and the older women are warned against the temptations of alcohol and addiction to alcohol. On a Sunday night, you just pour out too much in the glass as you come to the end of a busy day's ministry. But actually, I think we can extend that out. We all need to ask ourselves the question, what is it we are addicted to? What are the addictions that hold us in our lives? In other words, what are the things we can't say no to? We need to be worried about those. We need to be watch out for those. We need to be taught to say no to ungodliness. It would be tragic if in the life of the FIEC, as we gather together in another year's time, there is a catalogue of significant pastoral failures because we haven't been taught by the gospel to say no to ungodliness. Are you going to keep fighting that battle through this next year? I think sometimes Christians fall into thinking that they're failing simply because they're tempted and they have to battle against these desires. No, they're part and parcel of living in a fallen body in a fallen world. Victory in the Christian life is saying no and resisting those temptations and not giving in to them. And is grace making you merciful? We saw that as well yesterday as we were thinking how we're to do good, because God has done good to us. As we grasp the astonishing mercy that God showed to his love and his kindness when we were so sinful and so wicked, does that produce in us a heart that is merciful, loving, and kind to others? Sometimes the strains and the pressures of ministries can make us very hard people, bitter people, angry people. We need the grace of God to make us those who are loving, kind, and merciful, willing to love others, willing to do good to others, willing to serve others. Are you being taught by the gospel? Thirdly, are you trusting the gospel for your ministry? Are you trusting the gospel for your ministry? The task that God has called us to do, are you confident, are you sure that the gospel is enough for the task that you have been given? Titus was to teach the gospel and he was to put in place in the church people who would teach the gospel. Are you confident that declaring, proclaiming, explaining, applying this wonderful and glorious news of what God has done for us in Christ is actually enough? Or do you show that you don't really trust it by thinking that it's something else that you need to do the job? I think this ministry of teaching the gospel in this way, so that people are transformed and the gospel is commended, is a real reminder to us that in the end it's God alone who does the work. In a way, it's quite humbling. We're to teach and declare what Christ has done, and then that does the work in people's lives. In a sense, we're just the means of how God does his work. It's through his message about Christ. It's not through our cleverness, our ability, our charisma, our humor, our ability to entertain. It's not through our kind of psychological sophistication. It's through the gospel that does the work. Are you confident that the gospel is enough? And when we hear that it's about the gospel, we might be thinking one of two things. We might be thinking, is that really it? Isn't that kind of just a little bit boring? This is the thing that I have to just teach and keep on teaching. Surely there's got to be more than that. Or we might make the other error of saying, well, if that's it, it's easy, isn't it? All I've got to do is teach the gospel. I think both of those errors, thinking, is it just that, or is it easy, just fail to grasp how great and magnificent the gospel is. One of our great temptations is to reduce the gospel to some kind of simplistic formula and to fail to grasp its full richness and its depth. In a way, the gospel can never be fully exhausted and can never be fully comprehended. If we think that simply teaching the gospel is boring, that's simply because we haven't grasped what the gospel really is. If we think that teaching the gospel is easy, that's because we haven't really grasped what the gospel is. Paul in this letter has set out for us what the gospel is, and he's writing to a man he knows, who he's worked with for years, and like so many of the New Testament letters, what he actually does is he uses kind of a whole load of shorthand terms to describe it. They're terms that were well understood. And Paul, as it were, just piles them one on top of another. And those two passages that we've looked at, he talks about grace, the big picture of God's action in salvation history, the era of salvation that has come now that the new covenant has come and we no longer live under the dispensation of the law, but after Christ has come. He talks about the atonement, the way that Jesus gave himself for our sins. He talks about redemption, the wonderful way that because of what Christ has done, we've been liberated from our bondage to sin to be set free. I think that's an element of the gospel that we don't teach enough today. We teach forgiveness, but not the freedom that comes from the gospel. He talks about cleansing and the way that we have been completely washed clean. He talks about the hope of eternal life to come. He talks about the mercy that we've received. He talks about the rebirth that has taken place. He talks about the renewal, the recreation that's come about by the Holy Spirit. He says that we've been justified and we've been declared righteous. Isn't that enough to be going on with? So we seek to teach the gospel. You get something of the depth there. And each one of those things can be taught, explained, meditated upon, reflected upon, the implications drawn out of it. The gospel is not some kind of reduced formula. Those are kind of words that encapsulate it, but each one of them begs explanation and unpacking. Well, one of the weaknesses of expository ministry, if we rush through books, is we can get the big picture, but we don't dwell on the parts. And it seems to me that because of the way the New Testament's written, these kind of lists of shorthand are there at times to be developed more fully. All of those things are the gospel. And these are not academic terms of systematic theology. I think, again, that's a mistake that we very easily made. That's what we've turned them into. Each one of these things is, in a way, a vivid illustration of what God has done for us in Christ, often drawn from ordinary everyday life. Atonement, the sacrifice. Redemption, the slave being set free. Cleansing, the washing from being dirty. Rebirth, kind of just drawn from the kind of process of human birth. Justification, the being declared righteous and declared innocent and kind of let go by the judge. These are powerful, vivid pictures of what Christ has done for us and has accomplished for us. And we need to teach and proclaim them. How is it that we make the gospel boring? The gospel is enough. Are you trusting it and teaching it in its full, multifaceted sort of dimensions? Are you trusting the gospel for your ministry? And are you holding firmly to that gospel? Again, the letter to Titus warns us of the danger of false teaching. But these people that Paul is writing against, they didn't start out as false teachers. They actually began as faithful teachers. There are indications in the letter that they had once professed faith. They had once been faithful, but now they've wandered. Are you going to stand firmly for the truth, or are you going to wander? We're all under immense pressure in our culture and society, aren't we, to compromise the gospel and to change it. It's unpopular. We all know high-profile examples of ministers who've abandoned gospel truth that they once held to. And no doubt we all individually feel that pressure in our hearts. Let's not be those who, under pressure, abandon the gospel. Let's be those who hold firmly to it. Are you trusting the gospel for your ministry? Fourthly, are you hoping for the future because of the gospel? Are you hoping for the future because of the gospel? I was reading the paper last night. I read this absolutely tragic story of a man who was 32 who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. A couple of weeks ago, he was told he had 2 months to live. And the one thing he wants before he dies is to watch the new Star Wars film. There's now a big internet campaign directed at Disney to get them to give him the Star Wars film because this will bring fulfillment and completion to his life. That's his hope. What he's living for is to get to see where sort of Luke Skywalker is in the story, because we don't know, because it's not there in the kind of preview. Isn't that pathetic? And also at the same tragic. Living for just the here and now. For one more experience. Well, Titus reminds us that if we are gospel people, then ultimately we know that our future is not here and there is more. We are living for a glorious, eternal future. And that hope must shape the way that we live in our present. We are those who are living in what Titus describes as this present age. but it's not an age that will last. Our culture tells us life is not a dress rehearsal. Have your bucket list, your 100 things to do before you die. The Bible tells us precisely this is a dress rehearsal as we wait for the glorious age to come. We need to have a strong gospel-shaped eschatology as we live for Christ and serve him. The gospel teaches us that. And this theme again runs through Titus. It's there in chapter 1 and verse 2. God has promised a kind of eternal life. That's the hope that we have in chapter 2. It's there in those gospel summaries in chapter 2 and verse 13. We're waiting for the blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 7. We've been justified by grace, but what has that made us? Heirs with the hope of eternal life. We're to live the whole of our lives in the expectation and anticipation of eternity. In fact, our life here is to be a life of waiting for that. It's what we saw here in this sort of passage. We are to be waiting for the blessed hope. I hate waiting. Do you know, I hate waiting? I loathe waiting. Traffic jams, airports, train stations, supermarket queues. Because basically I want it all now. And actually the reminder that we're waiting for an eternal hope is a reminder to us that we will not and cannot have it now. Part of the challenge of the Christian life is accepting that. We are waiting for a glorious eternal future. We're just about to come into the season of Advent. And in a way, Advent is a time at which we remember that we are waiting. Historically, in the life of the church, Advent was not about waiting for Christmas. It's about waiting for the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. I once suggested to a publisher, I'd love them to produce an Advent calendar, which is a kind of Advent calendar of key events in church history to teach your children, just showing that we're moving from the ascension of Christ to the ultimate return of Christ. They didn't take the idea, which I was very sad about. But that's what Advent's about. It's about reminding us that we're not there yet and we won't be there until the Lord Jesus returns. And what's the heart of our hope? Well, the heart of our hope is nothing less than the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus himself. Chapter 2 and verse 13, what is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is not, in fact, sitting on a beach with your feet up, enjoying a gin and tonic or whatever, in a glorious new creation. The hope is ultimately to be found in the appearing and the seeing of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are ultimately waiting for, and that ought to be the motivational dynamo of our lives. Titus tells us that we live between two appearings. We live between the first appearing of Jesus when he came to bring salvation, and we wait for the second appearing of Jesus when he comes in glory. In fact, actually, the privilege of gospel ministry that's set out in the letter to the Titus is as we preach the gospel and declare it, there is a sense in which Christ appears in and through our preaching. That's actually there in chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul talks about his apostolic work of heralding the gospel, more of his evangelistic work. He talks about how the hope has been revealed at this particular time through what God has done in Christ. But notice what he then says, and he says he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. It's the same idea. As the gospel is preached, there's a sense in which Christ appears in and through that preaching. We live between two appearings, and through our preaching, we bring about the appearing of Christ so others can come and know him. But are we living for that eternal hope? Are we living for that eternal glory? Or are we wanting it all now? Well, we're going to have to wait. Are you hoping because of the gospel? And lastly, are you confident in the great God of the gospel? Are you confident in the great God of the gospel? We face, don't we, a massive challenge. Massive challenge maybe to stand firm in our own personal lives, a massive challenge maybe in our own church ministry situation, a massive challenge as we think about the needs of our nation, a massive challenge as we think even beyond that of the needs of our world. We mustn't forget that. There's massive needs for the gospel to go out, particularly to the Muslim world, particularly to Western Europe, which are the two least evangelized places in the world. It's a massive challenge. And it's easy to feel daunted. And so therefore we need to remember that we have a great God. God is greater than the challenge that we face. It's John Piper who says God is the gospel. And he's right. God is the author of the gospel. God is the subject matter of the gospel. And glorifying and worshipping God is the object of the gospel. And Titus is a book that's thoroughly God-centered. It emphasizes God as Savior all the way through the letter. Repeatedly, we're reminded of God as Savior. And Titus is actually thoroughly Trinitarian in the way that it speaks about God as Savior. In fact, he alternates between God the Father as Savior and then Jesus as Savior. And then in chapter 3, we see as well the work of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out on us to give us new birth and to give us new creation. But Paul wants to emphasize the greatness of God as Savior. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, our confidence ultimately is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not even necessarily just in sort of our message and our teaching of it. Our confidence in the end can only possibly be in him. He is great enough to meet all of the challenges that we face. We are weak and inadequate, but God, our Lord Jesus, is great. Will we return to our churches, to our ministries, to our task, with a confidence not in ourselves, with a confidence not in what we've learnt and heard in this conference, not in all the ideas that we're taking back with us, but ultimately with our confidence in our great God? Our task is to teach the gospel, to make disciples. But we can only make disciples if we are first of all made disciples. Are you rejoicing in the gospel? If you're not, start meditating on it again. Make yourself rejoice in the gospel. Recapture that wonder. Are you being taught by the gospel? Are you saying no to ungodliness and developing a reverent awe and fear for God? Are you developing a love, a mercy, and a kindness towards others? If you're not, get help. Get help. Don't be a ministry failure because you're not saying no and not getting help. Are you trusting the gospel for your ministry? Confident that it's enough and then teaching in all of its fullness? Not just using a repeated formula week by week that bores everybody to death because they've heard it so many times, but plumbing those depths of what the gospel is and what it's achieved and accomplished. Are you hoping because of the gospel, looking ahead to a wonderful eternal future and living for it, knowing that at the moment you're waiting and you can't have it all now? But supremely, are you confident in the great God of the gospel? Weak and inadequate, but trusting in his greatness. Only if we are first made disciples will we be those who are faithfully making disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much for your word to us. Thank you for all we've learnt and heard from this letter to Titus. Thank you for the way that it's equipped us for our work at gospel ministry. But we do ask and pray that it would do its work in us first. We ask and pray that we would be made disciples by the gospel. So please would you give us a renewed joy and delight in the gospel. Please would you teach us by the gospel that we might be those who are made godly and resisting ungodliness and saying no. Please would we be those who trust the gospel for our ministry, knowing that it's inadequate, and yet that we might teach it and proclaim it in all of its fullness and wonder. We ask and pray that we would be those who are living for the eternal future because of the hope that gospel brings us. And most of all, we thank you that you are our great God and Saviour. And we pray that all our confidence would be in you and not in ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.